I'll try to move along here. I'll begin with a famous saying. Sticks and stones may break my bones, right? You know the rest, but words will never hurt me. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Decided to look up some background on this. This statement was first published, it says, in 1862, written in a article or a publication by the AME Church, African Methodist Episcopal Church. But they say it actually originated in Liverpool, England, on the schoolyards there, maybe where a lot of bullying was going on. Very popular statement, but it's not true. It's not true. It's a very popular statement. But words can be very hurtful in many areas of life. Words can be hurtful. Words can and have caused problems in the area of mental health, a lot of stress levels people have experienced because of the words that were said to them. Words shape self-perceptions. Parents shape how children view themselves. Parents who are constantly being negative, sharing negative words, can cause one to have low self-esteem. Oh, you'll never do it. You'll never amount to anything. You'll never do this, that, or the other. Words have a major impact on relationships. The example that comes to my mind is two former NBA players, Magic Johnson and Isaiah Thomas. And they had a falling out that lasted for over 20 years. And then they got together on television and they apologized to one another. And next thing you know, they were hugging and the tears were flowing and so on and so forth. Why? Because these words were shared that neither one would share for over 20 years. Words can make a big difference. Relationships are impacted by words. So much that we do is impacted by words. Jesus Christ is called the Word of God. Words make a difference. He's the spokesman for God. There's a popular book titled 10 Powerful Phrases for Positive People. 10 Powerful Phrases for Positive People. It was written by a man by the name of Richard M. DeVos. He's the chairman of the Orlando Magic and basketball team, or at least he was at the time that he wrote the book. And several concepts in his books are consistent with biblical principles. And the title of today's message is 10 Powerful Phrases. 10 Powerful Phrases. And today we'll look at several of these phrases through the lens of the Bible. Did you catch that little bit of sleight of hand there? There's 10 powerful phrases, but today we're going to look at several, because I don't know if I'll get through all 10, but I do believe that I can get through 6 of them. Maybe I'll get through more than that, but if I don't get through any, I will certainly share with you the ones that I don't delve into in detail. Do we sincerely choose our words every single day? Do we sincerely choose our words every single day? Because words can. We can hurt other people with what we say. So powerful phrase number one is, I'm wrong. I'm wrong. That's a very powerful phrase. Many of us probably remember hearing Mr. Armstrong say that it's very difficult for someone to admit that he's wrong. We'll look at Romans chapter 7, verses 14 through 16. And good afternoon to those listening in on the webcast as well. I trust that everything is coming through nice and clearly, but technology being what it is, You never know from moment to moment. Romans chapter 4, looking in verses 14, I'm sorry, Romans chapter 7, looking in verses 14 through 16. For we know the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I don't understand. For what I will or what I want to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I don't want to do, I agree with the law that it is good. When I first read this, I thought, you know, Paul is probably reflecting back to some time long ago before he was converted. But he's speaking in the present tense here. He's not talking about way back when he was persecuting Christians. He's speaking in the present tense here. And I find it very interesting that Paul had been an apostle for over 20 years when he wrote this. He had been an apostle for over 20 years. Romans was written in the mid to late 50s. Paul converted in the early to mid 30s. So he had been an apostle for over 20 years. And this letter also was circulated in many local congregations, in churches in Rome, but also in many local congregations. So he's openly recognizing his weaknesses, and not only that, he's putting it in writing, just in case anyone might forget. He's saying, I'm wrong, I do things that are wrong, that I'm in this battle, that the things that I want to do, I don't do, and the things I don't want to do, I keep making those mistakes. Verses 22 through 24, same chapter here, chapter 7. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am. I had to read that twice. First, I was thinking it was, oh, wretched man that I was. No, oh, wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? I am wrong. I do things that are wrong. I say things that are wrong. I'm fighting to overcome. The complete Jewish Bible says here, what a miserable creature I am, a miserable creature. We realize this when we compare ourselves to God as opposed to men. When we compare ourselves to men, we tend to come out looking okay. When we compare ourselves to God, we can see that we have a lot of work to do. We have a lot of overcoming to do. We have a lot to overcome all of our lives. So this is a positive thing, because it's the first step to spiritual recovery. The first step to spiritual recovery, even on the secular level, when we talk about AA, the first step, they figured out a principle that's consistent with the Bible and say, you have to admit that you have a problem. If that first step is not taken, then we cannot be overcomers, and we've been called to be overcomers. You'll find a lot of these points, they overlap to one degree or another. But the second powerful phrase noted in the book, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. We'll look at the example here in Genesis chapter 45, which ties in very well with one of the hymns that we were singing, the example of Joseph and his brothers. Genesis 45, looking in verses 1 through 5. And then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried out. make everyone go out from me. So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers. Looking in verse 2 of chapter 45. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard it. And then Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Does my father still live? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. And Joseph said to his brothers, please come near to me. So they came near, and then he said to him, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. God sent me before you to preserve life. Joseph wept over the situation. Joseph even tried to help them to feel better about themselves, as he says here in verse 5. Do therefore be not grieved or angry with yourselves. He's sorry for the whole situation. He's not the one who did the wrong. But he's saying, you know, I'm sorry for this whole ordeal. The whole ordeal. I'm not saying that Joseph didn't make mistakes in the beginning in the way he said things, but he was sorry for the whole situation. Of course, he didn't sell himself into slavery, but he was sorry for the whole situation. Well, look here in verses 14 and 15, same chapter. And then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck. And moreover, he kissed all his brothers and wept over them. And after that, his brothers talked with him. It's interesting in reading this. This only says that Joseph wept and kissed his brothers. It doesn't really say that they did that to him. It just says he did that to them. They were the ones who sold him into Egypt. It seems like they would have been the ones who should have been rushing to him first and initiating all of the hugging and tears. But Joseph, the one who was done wrong, is the initiator here. Well, we weren't there. Give the spirit of the doubt. Maybe they're still stunned over the situation. But I still have my questions about it, because they did eventually apologize very clearly. This happened later on. We'll look in Genesis 50. Genesis chapter 50. We'll look in verses 15 through 17. 15 through 17. When Joseph's brother saw that their father was dead, they said, perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him. So they sent messengers to Joseph saying, before your father died, he commanded saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of God, of the God of your father. And Joseph wept and spoke to them. And then his brothers also went and fell before his face, and they said, behold, we are your servants. And Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil for me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is to this day, to save many people alive. So I find it interesting that the brothers, they found the words of apology, even though they were manufacturing words that weren't really said, but they found the heart of apology when they felt like, huh, we might be in hot water now that Dad is not around. This is a great time to apologize. A great time to apologize. I read in a legal magazine called The Advocate This is a magazine. This is a magazine written for trial lawyers for civil cases. When you're in a civil case, the penalty is monetary. The penalty is monetary. There's no jail time that's given in a civil case, but one could be sued for everything that he has, for millions and millions of dollars if he has that. And so they were talking about in this case how a defendant can apologize. He has an option. He can apologize and settle early before it goes before the jury and before it goes to a trial. He could just say, look, I'm sorry for the damage that I did, and he can offer a generous settlement, and it will never go before a trial or a jury where the penalty could be a lot more, or he can do it later. So in this particular magazine, they talk about these two scenarios. It says here, early in a case, a defendant's apology may benefit your client. If the apology is genuine and complete, that is accompanied by a fair settlement offer, it can be beneficial if it's early. But later, it goes on to say, when the defense apologizes at trial, it is not for your client's benefit. It is a performance for the jury. When it comes later on, it is a performance for the jury. So I can't help but have question about the apology that we read here from Joseph's brother. It seems like it was a performance before the jury and the judge, where they felt like certainly Joseph would be carrying out certain actions. Powerful statement number three. You can do it. You can do it. Look at Deuteronomy 31. Deuteronomy 31, we'll look at verses 6 and 7. We have here in this particular section here where Moses is transitioning things to Joshua. Deuteronomy 31, verses 6 and 7. Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid of them. For the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. And then Moses called Joshua and said to him, in the sight of all Israel, be strong and of good courage. You must go with this people to the land which the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall cause them to inherit it. Encouraging words, very powerful words. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And jumping down to verse 23, we see again, because Moses is writing here on the same day, it says in verse 22, and then he inaugurated Joshua, the son of Nun, and said, as if he didn't get it the first two times, be strong and of good courage, for you shall bring the children of Israel into the land of which I swore to them, and I will be with you. Certainly, God would be with Joshua. You can do it. I know it may seem insurmountable, but you can do it. Be strong and of good courage. These words are used in 11 verses in the Bible. And 7 of the 11 verses involve Joshua. We have 3 right here, and there's another 4, and we'll look over in Joshua in a moment. Some people need more encouragement than others. Some people need to hear that more than others, even if they have a certain level of confidence. Some people need to hear someone that they respect someone who is an authority figure in their lives, whether it's a parent or someone else. Some people need that, and I just can't help but wonder if Joshua was one of those type personalities where he needed that extra push of encouragement. So it says that Moses said it to him, and Moses was writing and saying, God is going to be with you, be strong. And then it says he wrote it and before all the people. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with that. We all need to hear that you can do it. You can do it. You can go on and take on this new land, this promised land, and all this time has gone by. Be strong and of good courage. We can do it. Can do all things through Christ, right, who strengthens me, Paul said. And really, that's something that we can all say. We can do all things if it's consistent with God's will. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Next, God personally instructs Joshua here. Let's just go over one book here. Look at Joshua chapter 1. And we'll look at verses 5 through 9. Joshua 1, 5. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life, as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Then he's going to tell him something that he probably hadn't heard in a little while. Be strong and of good courage. It's the fourth time we're reading about here now. For this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Here it is again, verse 7. Only be strong and very courageous. Very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left hand, that you may prosper wherever you go. Very powerful statement. Continue on, verse 8. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? I think Joseph got the note by now. Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Joshua is getting the message over and over and over. And I don't know if you can encourage someone too much, because we all face situations in life. We all face chapters in life that can be overwhelming and that can cause us to have doubt. Great men in the Bible were in such situations. Great men of faith in the Bible were in situations where, for whatever reason, human nature being what it is, on that given day, they did not have the kind of faith they should have. And we need to be told, and we need to read God's scriptures and remember that He is with us. He's going to help us. Same chapter, verses 16 through 18, Joshua 1. So they answered Joshua, saying, all that you command. Now they here, they answered Joshua, these are the people, saying, all that you command us, we will do, and wherever you send us, we will go. Verse 17, just as we heeded Moses in all things, so we will heed you. Only the Lord God be with you, as he was with Moses. Whoever rebels against your command and does not heed your words and all that you command him shall be put to death. And here's the punchline yet again. Only be strong and of good courage. You can do it. You can do it. You're hearing it in writing. You're hearing it from our mouths. You're hearing it in writing. chapter 10, verse 25. Moses told Joshua, God told Joshua, the people told Joshua, 10:25, then Joshua said to the people, do not be afraid nor dismayed, be strong and of good courage, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight. If they didn't get the message by then, they weren't going to get the message. They didn't get the message by then, they weren't going to get the message. God wants us to win. He wants us to succeed. He called us to win. He's the author and finisher of our faith. We're here for a purpose, to win and to overcome, to change. That's why we're here. I'll share with you here the fourth one. I believe in you. I believe in you. And the fifth one I will share with you. I won't delve into too many details right now. I have some marked that I'd like to come back to as time permits. I'm pleased with you. I'm pleased with you. But I do want to look at the sixth one here more closely. I trust you. It's a powerful thing to say. I trust you. You're someone who I can trust. We all need people in our lives that we can trust. We cannot have friendships, really godly friendships, if we really don't trust a person. And maybe sometimes we act in such a way that we need to fight to earn that trust again. But trust is very important. John 19. This is perhaps the most powerful statement of trust in the Bible. Or it's in the top five. But I believe it's the most powerful statement from my perspective that I could read here. John 19, and we'll look at verses 25 through 27. John 19, 25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. And then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. Talk about trust. Jesus' physical brothers were still alive. He had brothers and sisters. They were still alive. James and Jude were alive, two individuals who would eventually come into the church and write books of the Bible. They were still alive when Jesus said this. This was Jesus' way of saying to John that he trusted him more than his own brothers. That I am trusting you with the care for my mother. It's hard to get higher than that. I am trusting you with the care for my mother. That I know you, and I know you that well, and I know that she will be in good hands. Very powerful statement, very powerful level of trust there. We're up to number seven. I need you. I need you. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, we'll look at verses 14 through 16. That you should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effect of working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. For the edifying of itself in love. No one can give unity by himself. We need each other. That's the way God created the life that we live in and the circumstances that we live in. We need other people. We need each other. You can't have unity by yourself. That unity implies that there's someone else around and someone else that's involved. One cannot have unity by himself. We need each other. We are knit together. We're knit together. The English Standard Version says we're joined and held together. We are joined and held together. We don't fit together naturally. It's something that God does for us. But we have to come to realize that and make sure that we are complementing his efforts in bringing us together. A sweater doesn't knit itself. We have to follow God to knit us together. Follow God to knit us together. Okay, I do have a little more time than I thought I might have, so I'm going to circle back here and expound upon, I believe in you, I believe in you. Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, and we'll look at verses 8 through 10. This being the fourth one here, I believe in you. Revelation 2, verses 8 through 10. He's speaking here to the church at Smyrna. And the angel of the church in Smyrna, or to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write. These things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until the end, and I will give you the crown of life. Well, we don't actually see the words there, I believe in you, but we see the principle, I believe. This had to have been some tough news to hear. Writing here to the angel, which is also a messenger, and the messenger can be a human being, both the Old and the New Testament. The Hebrew and the Greek word for angel can refer to literal angels or could refer to human beings who are serving in some leadership capacity or some type of messenger. The devil is about to throw some of you into prison. Yet they probably also noticed that God didn't feel it was necessary to mention a weakness that was so problematic as he did with the other ones. Nevertheless, I have this against you. Nevertheless, I have this against you. There's only two of the churches, of the seven churches here, Philadelphia and Smyrna. There's only two out of the seven where Jesus Christ didn't add something to where you're doing great in this area, right? Some encouragement that comes first, as we do in club, right? We have club. You just don't get up and just say, that's the worst sermon that I ever heard in my life. You wait till the end to say, that's the worst sermon that I ever heard in my life. You start with the encouragement first. Of course, they had some problems, but whatever those problems were, they weren't so big or urgent at the time that Jesus Christ felt like he had to put them in writing for everyone. So essentially is what he's saying to them is that I believe in you. And I'm letting you know that Satan is going to throw some of you into prison for 10 days, which is likely 10 years, a day for a year. I'm not saying 10 days is a picnic, but 10 years, that's the kind of thing you would warn someone about that's coming down the pike. And I'm sure some of them probably thought, hey, I have another idea. Since you already know that Satan is going to do this to us and throw us into prison for 10 years, let me propose another idea. How about if you protect us from that happening in the first place? Just tossing some ideas out. Nope. God says, I'm not. I could very easily. But I'm not. I see it coming down the pike, and it is going to be a trying situation. But one of the reasons why I'm not going to do that is because I believe in you. I believe that you are going to be able to handle this very tough situation that's coming very close to you. He didn't say exactly when, but obviously it was going to happen during their lifetime. I believe that you're going to make the right decision. And you know what that right decision is. You have some good qualities already to build upon. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you're rich. Spiritually rich. And because you are spiritually rich, not financially rich, but because you are spiritually rich, I believe in you. I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not. Isn't that interesting? Who's claiming to be Jews that are not? Those who say they are spiritual Jews and are not. The same is true today, which is very interesting language when you think about the concept of the law being done away and Jesus Christ coming to cleanse the church of any, all of these Jewish things. And yet he's saying there are those who claim to be Jews and are not, and they're not really Jews. It's a good thing in this context to really be a Jew. Spiritually, spiritually, but are of the synagogue of Satan. And do not fear any of those things that's going to happen. I believe in you. You can do it. These things overlap. Ultimately, it had to have been encouraging. It was actually a blessing that he told them ahead of time. That was the blessing. I'm not going to protect you from it. But it's a blessing to know, wow, we need to get ready. He didn't have to tell us that. He didn't have to tell us that we were going. This was going to happen to us. We need to make sure that we don't let him down and that we live that way of life. Okay, another one that I didn't delve into in detail. I'm pleased with you. I'm pleased with you. Matthew 25. Matthew 25, and we'll look in verse 21. The Lord said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful in a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." He also, who had received two talents, came and said, "Lord, you delivered to me two talents. Look, I have gained two more talents beside them." Verse 23, the Lord just said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Very powerful words that we have here. "I'm pleased with you. Well done, good and faithful steward." This is one of the most powerful phrases that we can hear when Christ returns. "Well done, good and faithful servant." This motivates us to be attentive to relatively few or small things in our life. Nothing is too small. Nothing is too insignificant. Everything in life matters. Everything we do matters. Everything we say matters. We've been called to overcome, and we've been called to do something. And the one who hid the talent, as it says here, verse 26, "You wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered." What does that mean? I reap where I have not sown. I'm starting you off with a little something, and I expect you to do something with it. Okay, I'm not coming to just reap with the plot that I gave you. I expect you to do something with it. Okay? You should have deposited. This is such a great analogy. Of course, it's from God. How can it be anything other than great? You should have deposited into the bank, and you would have gotten some interest. In other words, I'm not coming back to look for the $10 that I gave you. If you don't do anything with what you have been given, then you are wicked and evil. You're lazy. You're not doing anything with the talent that you were given. Build upon it. Use it to expand beyond what was given to you. So it's always exciting to get that bank statement in and see, I gained some interest last month, a whole 1 cent. Well, you know what? That's what Jesus Christ is saying. At a bare minimum, instead of hiding, at a bare minimum, you could have done this, something with this, where even if it was just a penny every month, it would be more than what I gave you. I'm pleased with you because you were not lazy, just hiding what I gave you, holding on to it as if I can guarantee, well, I'm just going to hold on to this and I'm guaranteed salvation. No, do something with it. We've been called to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Do something with that portion of the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. Stir it up and keep stirring it. He's looking for more than what he started us off with. Another concept that undercuts the theory of once saved, always saved. Okay, jumping down to number 9 now. I think I covered some of the ones I skipped. Number 9. I respect you. I respect you, Matthew 7:12. Matthew 7:12, therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. This is the law and the prophets. This is one of several places where we can see the law and the prophets is referring to a body of text, the Old Testament, and not necessarily a particular law, but a body of text. Just fundamental basic level of respect involves treating others as you would have them treat us, ourselves. Just a basic fundamental level of respect. Treating others in the way that we want to be treated ourselves. It's not just talking about people, quote unquote, in the church. Treating others just fundamentally the way that we would want to be treated. In everyday life, do we show respect for our fellow man? Not just people in the church, but do we show proper respect for our neighbors, for our fellow man? Just fundamental, basic level of how we're going to treat people. There's a basic level of respect of how people should be treated, how we engage with our enemies. There's a basic level of respect and how we engage with our enemies. Remember years ago, in situations coming up, and they were talking about war crimes. At the time, I thought that was an oxymoron. War crime? Aren't you enlisted in war? And I'm not endorsing this for the church, I'm just talking about the principle. Isn't an individual enlisted in war and to go to battle and to fight and kill the enemy? How can you possibly commit a war crime against someone that you have been enlisted to fight against and kill? There is a right way and a wrong way to do everything. There are certain things that if they go this way, then it becomes a war crime. Obviously, we don't engage in that, but it was a reminder that there are lines and laws that we need to respect at all times. There's a right way and a wrong way to do all things. And this is talking about respect, doing to others as we would have them do to us. Now, there's a man by the name of Confucius, and he gave it in another way. This is more proactive. Confucius said what is called the silver rule. Now, this is the golden rule we're here that we read in Matthew 7:12. The silver rule is don't do to someone else what you don't want them to do to you. Well, that's the silver rule. The golden rule is proactive. I'm not telling you to just avoid doing something that you don't want. I want you to be proactive and actually do something that you want to be done to you. Not just avoiding something that you would want someone else to avoid. Proactively do something that's kind and right for someone else that you would want them to do for you or someone else, that you have that respect. Treating others as you would have them treat us if we were in their shoes, looking at things from their perspective. If we were in their shoes, not just looking at life from our own perspective. Think about that when we give gifts to others. You buy what others want. You don't buy what you want. Imagine the surprise. It's an anniversary, boy, I have a special surprise for you. You won't believe this one. What is this? Season tickets to see the New York Knicks all year long? I don't even like the New York Knicks. I love them. So I just figured I would give you. No, you are essentially giving this for yourself. Oh, no way. The last person I had in mind was myself. You give something, right, what you think they will like. Not just what you like. Is thinking and being proactive from the other standpoint. Okay, number 10. I'm shocked that I'm getting to all 10. Number 10, I love you. Very powerful phrase. I love you. Very, very powerful phrase. A phrase that, in reading up on it, us guys can learn more from the ladies. For whatever reason, studies have shown that ladies do a better job of expressing this than us macho guys do in getting, I love you. John 21. John 21, looking in verses 15 through 17. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? And he said, yes, Lord, you know I love you more. Or excuse me, you know I love you. He either accidentally or strategically left out the more than these part, because that was part of the problem in the first place. Saying, I love you more than these, you can trust more than these. So maybe it was an accident, maybe it was on purpose. And he said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know I love you. And he said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him a third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Christ gave Peter a chance to make up for his three denials, and that's a correspondence here with the three questions. Maybe Peter got it at that point, maybe he didn't. But Christ is giving Peter a chance to make up for his three denials. The first two times he asked him the question, the Greek word for love is agape. The third time he uses the Greek word philia. Phila, like brotherly love, we all understand that. Agape, we understand, is that highest form of love. We've called it over the years godly love. One of the translations that brought out this nuance here, and the third time that he asked the question, using the Greek word philia, or phileo, is the Amplified Bible. The Amplified Bible brings out this nuance with the third question. Do you love me with a deep personal affection for me as for a close friend? Do you love me with a deep personal affection for me as for a close friend? When we baptize someone, we talk about being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, our High Priest, our soon coming King. And this is all true and it's all accurate and it's very good. And Jesus Christ is making the point here that yes, you should love me as your Savior, your Lord and Master, your High Priest, and your soon coming King. But also, if we really are going to have a complete, full love for God and Jesus Christ like we should, he's saying, you should love me as your best friend. Do we have a personal relationship with God where we looked to him and at him as the rightful, powerful authority figure, ultimate authority figures in our life? But do we have a personal relationship with him? Because he doesn't just want to be our boss. God wants to be our friend. Not just our Father, and Jesus Christ, our elder brother. Yes, that's all true. But we're not going to find a better friend when we really are thinking clearly. And it's so easy for things in this life to distract us to where we lose track of details and small things and we're not thinking as clearly as we should be thinking. But when we are really sifting through all of the distractions, all of the obstacles in life, all of the trials, all of the real and perceived problems in our lives, when we're really thinking clearly, we realize that we have the best friend that we ever could have. That we really are rare individuals. We really have an opportunity to overcome and to live God's way of life. Just going to circle back here 1 second here just to make sure, you know, that I covered all these things. I don't know if we actually read Matthew 11:25, but he says, I thank you, God, that you have revealed these things to babes. That you have revealed these things to babe. When it says, thank you. He said, I thank you in Matthew 11:25-26, that you have revealed these things to babes. We should never get tired of thanking God for that. Because none of us deserve to know what God has allowed us to know. None of us deserve to know that. What God has allowed us to know. We should always be thankful. There will always be something for us to be thankful for. Because all of us can say, God, you have called us out of this world. You have revealed your truth to us on another level. I call it the third dimension. It's not that I didn't understand any truth at all before I came into God's church. There were things that are true that I understand. There are things that I learned. But he unlocked this third dimension that I didn't even know was there. This whole aspect over here that brings all the pieces together. and a very small percentage of mankind, less than 1% of mankind, have had the opportunity to be called to live as a first fruit before God. A very, very small percentage of that opportunity. Will always be thankful, have something to be thankful for. Okay, I think I covered all 10, but if I didn't, I won't tell if you don't tell. I won't tell if you don't tell, and as well as those on the webcast. Let me say, I trust you. I can tell by your faces I shouldn't trust you on that one right there. Using powerful phrases has always been important. We'll look at Proverbs right here, Proverbs 15:23. Words have always been important. I'm not saying that we should allow those things that happen to us. I'm not saying we should allow someone's words to set us back. I'm not saying that we should, but in the reality of life, it can happen, and we should always take that very important. Proverbs 15:23. A man has joy by the answer of his mouth. The word spoken in due season, how good it is. What a joy, I'm going to read it to you in the Good News Bible, what a joy it is to find just the right word for the right occasion. Words matter. Words matter. Certainly, we need to work on using powerful phrases. We need to work on that. It's something that I know that I see in myself I could be better at doing. Work on that. Work on growing. Work on changing. Stated earlier that I appreciate this opportunity, and I do very much appreciate this opportunity. I have been following in Mr. Hampton's steps for a long time, and I'm not coming here thinking that I can replace him. I'm just coming here wanting to follow him. I don't believe that he could be replaced. We certainly, in our personal lives and our personal relationships, should continue to use powerful phrases, to ask God to help us to use those phrases in the right time and in the right way.